Good morning. We are continuing our study of 1 Samuel. But before we go to that, I'd like you to open your Bible to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And I want you to take a look at what is called the superscription. And the superscription is what is actually at the beginning of the psalm. Sometimes it's looked at as that must be added extra from the people that put together the Bible to help us to understand that a little bit better. But actually, it is a part of the inspired text. This is in the scriptures, this superscription. And we see here that it says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And so now we have an understanding, what is the story behind the song? What's behind the music? And we start to see David having put together a song about this event that we'll be working through this morning as we look at 1 Samuel. But listen to these words. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. And then he says these words, Selah. And Selah is in the Psalms to say, stop, think about this. So let's do that. And let's pray. Father, as this man is going through a very difficult time, and even in the midst of that, he writes a song under your inspiration so that we would have an understanding of what he was going through. This whole idea of escape and how David wants to be freed of this. And yet you're doing something, God. You're moving in his life. Help him and help us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Songs constantly go through my mind. Movie scenes, TV shows. I'm always trying to look at life through the lens of Scripture. But every now and then, there are songs that come to mind. And there is a song back in 1979 that was a hit by a guy named Rupert Holmes, and the song was actually titled Escape. Let me look at some of these lyrics for you, with you. He said, I was tired of my lady, we've been together too long, like a worn-out recording of a favorite song. So while she lay there sleeping, I read the paper in bed, and in the personal columns, there was this letter I read. And so what's happening is, he's married, has this person in his life, but now he's looking at the paper. And it starts singing or saying to him, if you like pina coladas and getting caught in the rain. And so this song called Escape, that line actually took precedence. So if I said to people, do you know the song Escape? They would go, no, I don't think so. Most people, I think, would do that. But if you said, do you know the Pina Colada song? Oh, yeah, I know that song. And what's happening is this guy isn't happy in his relationship. And so he goes into the personal column, and it's got this letter that's saying, I like this, I like this, I like this. And if you're interested in this, I'd like to meet you. And that's going on in our society today, usually on apps on a phone. So the song continues, and he thinks, well, I'll give this a try. And so he responds to that letter with his own letter. And he says that he likes the same things. Some of the things he likes, some of the things he doesn't. But that's what I'm on. All the while when he's got a wife, but he wants to escape is what it goes to. write to me and escape. And so he goes to this bar to meet her, a bar named O'Malley's. And as this woman comes into the bar, he sees, oh, it's my wife. It's my girl. And they laugh about it, and they make light of it, because it's like, I never knew these things about you. And it was just it's just a sad thing when you think about it. It's a very upbeat song, and you get caught up in it, but you realize this would be moving toward immorality. This would be escaping from what I'm called to in a relationship to something else, and not realizing, actually, everything I want is right there with me. And so that's one way that this world would say, I want to escape. Think about that. Another thing that comes to mind is a movie entitled The Great Escape. Take a look at this trailer of the movie The Great Escape.
Hours ago, minutes ago, these men were behind barbed wire, locked in the strongest cage that man could devise. These men plotted. These men dared. These men lived. The Great Escape. This was the camp. These were the staggering odds.
This is a new camp. It has been built to hold you and your men. It is organized to incorporate all we have learned of security measures. We have in effect put all our rotten eggs in one basket. And we intend to watch this basket carefully.
Very wise.
There will be no escapes from this camp.
How many are you taking out?
250.
250?
Yeah.
You're crazy. You ought to be locked up. You too. 250 guys just walking down the road just like that.
These were the men. Hiltz, the cooler king, who broke every rule as fast as the Germans made them. Hendley, the scrounger. He'd come up with a baby elephant if the men needed one.
Hey, you throw it out again! Turn the water out!
Where's your kit?
This is it. The rest was confiscated in the last shakedown. The goons didn't appreciate some of my more personal items.
Such as? Bartlett, Big X, the prime mover behind this true, incredible story. He held their lives in the palm of his hand. Ramsey, the planner, ready to take the rap for every man in the camp. Danny, the tunnel king. He dug 16 escape tunnels in 16 different prisons. And the Germans still have him. Sedgwick, the manufacturer. He can make anything out of anything else. And make it work. These were the reckless, defiant men. These men plotted. These men dared. These men lived. The Great Escape. The great drama, the great entertainment, the great adventure begins with The Great Escape.
Doesn't that movie just grab you? That was made, I believe, back in 1963, and you see the different characters in the film. You see Steve McQueen, you see Garner, you see Bronson, you see all of these guys put together, unbeknownst to the German army, in a camp to keep them from escaping. But every one of them have a specialty. Donald Pleasance is a forger. We could go on, but there are different guys that are put into this camp, and they come together as a team to escape. And so we see, if you have your Bible there, open it to 1 Samuel 19, we see the same thing happening for David, that there will be a group of different individuals, different people, God even involved in this process, obviously, to help David escape. And when you think about that, that is worthy of an escape. You want to get to freedom. You want to get away from this tyranny of this concentration camp. But sometimes we want to escape. And let me ask you, what are you moving toward? What are you thinking about when you're doing life? What kingdom do you live in? And so we have a scene here that is starting once again where Saul is trying to get David killed by lots of different means. We just saw that last time we were together in 1 Samuel 18, and he was using all these things. Remember, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So he's thinking, I'll do this, and this will get David killed. And none of it works. Everything that he does, David still shines. This guy, David, is still being successful. And so now Saul is just going to get on with it. His hostility is not just against David, it is against God. He is against the Lord's anointed. And so when we're looking at Scripture, we have to look at it properly. We have to look at it with the proper hermeneutic. That word is the word that is defined as interpretation. We have to interpret it accurately. And so as we're looking at it, we go, what did he mean? What did God mean? What did the author mean at the time it was written? And it is so easy to just jump into application that makes me feel better. Applications like, well, David, if he would just wait for his time would come. That's a nice thing, but is that the true application for this text? The world is desiring to have those kind of applications, but not really get to what God wants us to learn from this. That's a true thing. We need to wait. But there's something even more profound that you and I need here from this text today. You see, Saul is a type of all that reject the Lord's anointed king. And for us, that person is Jesus. And I want to let you look at these scriptures, listen to these scriptures with me today, because you and I need to understand that the Word of God is given to us, even the Old Testament is given to us for our hope concerning our salvation and our life. What are we supposed to learn from this today? And so David's not my king, but the son of David needs to be my king. And he is the Lord's anointed. And look at these verses. We go back to Zechariah 9:9, and that's that verse that is quoted quite often during Palm Sunday. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and he is king. Goes on here in John 19:19. This is when he's on the cross. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now the religious leaders at that time did not want to see that, but that's the title of Jesus. And then we see in Matthew 28, 19, 18 through 20, and these are Jesus' words after the resurrection, And Jesus came and said to them, and please listen to this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus, that the world would want to be meek and mild, nice guy, I'll accept him as a prophet, I'll accept him as a philosopher, I'll accept him as a good guy. But listen to what he's saying. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he gives a command. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then we see later in Revelation 19, 11 and 12, it says this, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And then verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is how we relate to this. Are we opposed to the Lord's anointed king? Is Jesus king? And that has ramifications across the board. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 19 under point number 1, bad intentions. Bad intentions. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Saul wants the Lord's anointed. He wants David assassinated. He's jealous of, he's threatened by David. Saul is determined to kill him. And we have an enemy, too, that targets us as believers because he does not want us to influence others to leave his kingdom of death and darkness for God's kingdom of light and life. And God protects us like he protected David. And we'll see here as we work through it that the words, my father, are stressed throughout this. Take a look here, beginning of verse 2. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. You hear that? He keeps saying, my father. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king, so now he's speaking to him, he doesn't say, dad, he says, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. Think about this, dad. David and Goliath. All these Philistines, he's basically cleaned house for you. And he's only spoke good of you. Verse 5, for he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. You used to be happy about this, dad. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And then here's what we see. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Well, what a change from verse 1 to verse 6. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So these words, my father, were stressed throughout this. And what does this have to do with you and me? This has no relation to you and me, but I want you to look at this in Matthew 10, beginning at verse 34. This is the words of Jesus. Meek and mild Jesus, the culture that would say, and if you're not careful, and if I'm not careful, I can do the same thing with Jesus. I can calm Jesus down a little bit. I can say, oh, we'll look at this. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And see, when you and I follow the Lord's anointed, it gets serious. And the question that I have for you today is, am I going to go seriously with Jesus, or will I rationalize my theology for my family's sake? And this affects conversations all the time. I just recently had a conversation with a very good friend, a friend that I grew up with. And as we're talking, it was like almost like a light went on. And he goes, You can't turn this off. When you're with your family and situations arise, this affects everything. Your relationship with Jesus, your theology, which is, they're tied together. The Word became flesh, and that's Jesus, and the Word of God. This is Jesus. This is his calling on us. And so when you and I have children that are making decisions that don't line up with us, that they claim Christianity, but they want to take steps in areas, they want to affirm certain ways of living, certain lifestyles, I cannot, and Christian, you cannot either. This isn't just the calling for a pastor. I cannot say, well, since my kid is going through this, since they are experiencing this, since they are doing this, I'm going to change my theology to live with that. I understand that we're always learning and always growing, but there are core things in the scripture about gender, about sexuality, about marriage, about pre-marriage activity. I could keep going on. Do I have to be blunt concerning those things? And what I will see is, because people want so badly for their children to like them, is the kid ain't changing, or he's changing, or she's changing against what the scripture says. They ain't changing. They have no problem doing that, putting that before you. Or a parent could do that. Or a friend could do that. And these are people that claim Christianity. If a person's not a Christian, there's nothing I can speak to it. That's not the best way to decide things, but they're not a child of God. But if a person says they're a child of God and they're doing these things, and they want my affirmation for it, King Jesus does not allow me to do that. It just will not be the case. And this is a dividing line. And this goes on constantly. And they're going against the Lord's anointed. They're not going against you. No, we don't take it personally. But they're going against King Jesus. And it's specifically said. And don't lock it into just the red letter edition. Well, if Jesus didn't speak about this particularly, when Paul speaks, he's speaking the words of Jesus. When John speaks, they're speaking the words of Jesus. It's scripture. And it's hard. And my friend was said, man, that must be hard. Yeah, it is. Don't you think I want these people to like me too? But I've got a higher calling. And for the Christian, you do too. So that affects going to church. That affects all of these different things. It affects. And so today, Christian, if that's the case for you, then today is the day you decide. But they might hold me accountable. They do. And it's okay. This is the calling of us as Christians. See, God protected David through a prince that pled his case, an advocate for David. Jonathan talked to his father about David's situation. And we have an even greater prince, the Prince of Peace. He pleads for us. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jonathan pled on the basis of David's works. Christ pleads our case based on his works. It's so good to know. So we see David escapes, first of all, this whole idea of escape. David escapes because of Jonathan's defense. Let's keep going. Verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Verse 9. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in the house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So David returns victorious from battle. The spirit of jealousy rose up again within the heart of Saul, causing him to go back on his word that he wouldn't kill David. We knew that was going to happen. Saul's a liar. When Saul threw a spear at him a third time, David realized it was this time for him to leave. And you got to stop and think, what does it take to throw a spear so hard that it sticks in a wall? This is pure hatred for the Lord's anointed. And we see David escapes because of his ability to do so. He would never return to Saul's house. And God protects his anointed again. Look at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. So we see God now protecting his anointed. There's hitmen that are sent to kill David. And if you remember the beginning of our time together today, this is the thing that created that song for David, where in Psalm 59 he does this. And God protects David through a bride who saved his life. And there are more who will, there are men who will ambush you, Michal told her husband, and go out this back window and I'll cover for you. And we see the bride of Christ helps us. They aren't perfect, but neither was Michal. But God still used her. And the church can be used to save and protect us too. We see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Ephesians 5:27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's the calling of the church, and the church is something very, very special to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is humbling. It's humbling that his wife, his bride, is the one. You think about this. He was the one who beat Goliath. And yet, it's a woman that's saving him. And it could be very humbling, but he accepted that humility. It reminds me of a passage of scripture back or in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is helped out of a city in a situation where he's lowered out of a window. Look at this in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Boy, God, this is an emphasis with God in the scripture. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And then we see in the next chapter something that's powerful for us to learn when it comes to the humility of, oh, I had to be lowered out of a window. He says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And so that chapter before in Corinthians, he's humbled. He's debased. He's lowered. But then we see him exalted, experiencing things. And this is what's happening with David. It's humiliating. I got to have my wife's help. I just beat a giant. I've killed Philistine after Philistine. And this is how I'm getting saved. My wife is saved. And it's okay. Because for the believer, there's going to be times where we're going to be humbled, and it's okay, because ultimately God's in charge of the exaltation. And so we see here that he's going through this. And so look at verse 12 again. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. And then Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So she's lying here. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, look at this, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered David, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? And so there's lying going on. And it's so interesting that Saul of all people, this is so rich, Saul of all people is saying, why have you deceived me? This man, his whole life is deception, but this will happen. And so we see David escaping because of his wife's help. And so these are the characters in this great escape. We don't have McQueen. We don't have Garner. We don't have Pleasance. We don't have Bronson. But we've got Jonathan. We've got David's ability to elude a spear. We've got Michal stepping in. And God does this when he's working in our lives to help us to escape from one kingdom into another kingdom. This is the beauty of the scriptures. Point number two, bad vibes. Bad vibes. Look at verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. You remember the last time David has been with Samuel is when he was anointed. And now he comes in contact with Samuel again, and that had to be encouraging to him. And he's saying these things to Samuel, and Samuel's probably like, yeah, that's what I thought was going to happen. This is why the kingdom was torn from him. And he and Samuel went out and lived at Naoth. And so that is just an area there. And so realizing that Saul was determined to destroy him, David made his way to the prophet Samuel. And Samuel not only talked to David, but walked with him to the next area there, that next town, and how this must have strengthened David's heart. And I don't know about you, I read the prophets and I get encouraged by them too. Point number three, bad plans. Bad plans. Verse 19. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And so Saul's men come to apprehend David, but the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they begin to prophesy. And so now we see an escape being taken care of by the Spirit of God. And it goes on, it says this, verse 21. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. And you got to remember, these messengers, remember the last chapter? They love David. Everybody loves David. But Saul is their king, and so they're gonna be sent to do this. And it says, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And so you see the unfolding of a development of a story. It's kind of like the straw house, and then the wood house, and then the brick house. And I'll huff and I'll puff. It's the building of a story. It's not all of it clumped together. Yeah, a bunch of messengers were sent at different times, and they all responded the same way. They all prophesied. No, it's the building of a story. And the Spirit of God does this amazing work. He wants us to understand. God wants us to understand, whatever you send at me, you could send it a bunch of times, I'm still in charge. And so people that have a heart for murder are end up under the power of the Spirit of God, and he can do that for us too. He can, even when we're working with God, when we're aligned with God, even our enemies will be at peace with us. And it's difficult to understand how he does that, but then he gets the glory for it. And Saul sees that where this is going, and he goes, well, I guess I got to take care of this myself. Look at verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikhu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. So I got to take care of this myself. I'm not getting any help from these servants. I'm not getting help from these messengers. And we see that they are responding in ways that are, or he's starting to respond. It's a little different with Saul here, though. It's like he doesn't even know where he's going. The servants seem to make it right to the place. But Saul, once again, he's got to ask direction. Is there a seer in this town? He's got to figure out what direction. And this is what happens for us as we're not walking with God. We don't know where we're going. Look at verse 24. And he too stripped off his clothes, which means that others probably had done it. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus it said, is Saul also among the prophets? Remember that question from before in 1 Samuel 10? It's a little bit different situation. Back then, it was the Spirit of God had come upon him, and now he's prophesying. And it was like he was lining himself with the Lord. It says here, and when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, this is Saul, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Remember, they were almost like, this is weird. He is not a godly person. Why is he talking like this? And now it's said again here. And it's a confirmation that he's been taken over by things of the Lord. And the Spirit of God comforts, but it confirms also. But as you see here, it also convicts and it removes if necessary. The same Saul was at one time who had prophesied in the power of the Spirit. In chapter 10, is now prophesying again, but it's no longer a confirmation of his ministry. And this is a pathetic picture. He's taking off his clothes because he's forced to. And it brings us back to the chapter before where Jonathan, out of an understanding, this is the Lord's anointed, and I'm giving him this clothes, this weaponry as a way of saying, you're in charge. And something happens to us when there's a voluntary subjugation to who is in charge. Once you think back, we started out this message and you saw a trailer to a movie, The Great Escape. And I love reading biographies, and in reading this biography of Steve McQueen, I don't know if you knew this, Steve McQueen was called the King of Cool. The King of Cool. Listen to this testimony of what happened in Steve McQueen's life when he came face to face with the King of Kings. Take a listen. Take a look.
How many of you have heard of actor Steve McQueen? Raise up your hand. Steve McQueen. Yeah, he's a very well-known actor. He's really an icon. I was looking at a magazine the other day, and they had an article that asked the question, who is cooler, Steve McQueen or James Dean? So they sort of checked out their fashion sense and their accomplishments, and they concluded Steve McQueen was the coolest guy ever. That was why McQueen was called the King of Cool. He made a lot of amazing films like The Magnificent Seven, Bullet, The Great Escape. Steve McQueen was the very definition of a self-made man. He rode the fastest motorcycles, was actually a race car driver. He was always on the move. In many ways, McQueen was running for his life, looking for a father. Because you see, his dad abandoned him when he was a little boy. And his alcoholic mother, married and divorced multiple times. And two of Steve's stepfathers beat him. And he was out on the streets at the age of 9. Can you imagine? All on his own at the age of 9. He ended up being arrested. He actually joined the circus for a time. He was searching for some kind of meaning and purpose in his life. Well, he took some acting classes and was pretty good at it. And before he knew it, he was the number one movie star in all of the world. McQueen said in an interview, you only go around once in life, and I'm going to grab a handful of it. And it was the 60s and early 70s, and everything was free. Free drugs, free sex, you name it. And Steve grabbed it all. And he also was the highest paid actor in Hollywood. He had women, he had cars, he had booze, he had global fame, he had money. One time he said, you know what? When he was asked, do you believe in God? He said, I believe in me. That was the way he lived. Well, you know what? He reached the pinnacle. And then he just got sick of it all. And he disconnected. And his doctors told him he was having some problems with his lungs and he needed to get out of L.A. So Steve moved away in 1970 and tried to start a new life in a little town near Ventura. And he married his third wife there. And she wrote in a book about Steve's life, Steve McQueen, The Last Mile, quote, despite the worldwide fame that he had and the fact that he never financially wanted for anything, a certain peace had eluded Steve for most of his life. He had seen and done it all in his 50 years on earth, but there was one thing he didn't have, and that was the one thing he wanted most, inner peace. So Steve disconnected from the whole Hollywood world, and he bought an airplane hangar and filled it with all of his super cool restored motorcycles. But there was one thing he never learned how to do, and that was fly. So he went and bought a vintage plane known as a Stearman biplane. And he asked some of his friends who could teach him how to fly it. And they said, there's one guy, a guy named Sammy Mason, who's in his mid-60s. Sammy was a former test pilot for Lockheed and a stunt pilot. So Steve and Sammy spent a lot of time in the cockpit of that plane as Steve McQueen was learning to fly. And they talked about life and the meaning of life. And Steve noticed something different about Sammy. And he said, Sammy, what is it about you that's different? Sammy said, Steve, it's my relationship with Jesus Christ. So McQueen was intrigued. Sammy said, Steve, why don't you come and join me at church? And much to his surprise, Steve McQueen showed up at church. And the pastor, whose name is Leonard DeWitt, knew that the famous movie star was in this church, but he told people, just leave him alone. Let him just come. And they did. And one day, Pastor DeWitt, and I know this because I found Pastor DeWitt. I was reading this story, and I thought, I wonder if this guy's still alive. So we tracked him down. I got him on the phone. And he already knew me because we did a crusade up in Ventura near where his church is. And he said, yo, we helped you in the crusade. Oh, well, we had a nice talk. And I said, tell me about what happened with Steve McQueen. He says, Greg, I was standing around after a Sunday morning. Someone taps on my shoulder. I turn around. There's Steve McQueen. He says, Pastor, I want to talk to you. I want to ask you some questions. So Leonard said, okay, come on in tomorrow. And Steve came in. He said, we had a 2 to 3 hour conversation. And Steve had a lot of questions. And I asked Leonard, the pastor, well, what were his questions? He said, well, he wanted to know, what is God really like? Does God really forgive sin? No wonder. Steve had tried it all, drugs, booze, had the coolest machines ever. So Pastor DeWitt answered Steve's questions. And then Steve said, good, I'm good now. You answered all my questions. And then the pastor said, well, I have a question for you, Steve. And Steve smiled and said, you want to know if I'm born again, right? And the pastor said, yes. Steve McQueen said, yes, Pastor, I'm born again. I went forward at one of your invitations a couple of weeks ago and made my commitment to Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't know this story. The King of Cool met Christ. And everyone who knew Steve said his transformation was immediate and dramatic. He spent hours poring over his Bible and praying, and he was bringing all the members of his family to church and bringing friends to church and trying to right wrongs for all the things he had done in his life. And it was an amazing thing. Steve wanted to know more. He asked if the pastor would meet with him every week. And Steve said, I don't want to get on a soapbox and talk about this before I know more about it. So Steve was growing, and he continued to grow spiritually for a year. But he wasn't feeling well when he was working on one of his last films, The Hunter. So he went to see his doctors, and they broke the tragic news. Steve, you only have months to live. You have incurable cancer, and it's spread throughout your body. So Steve told the pastor, and Steve said, you know what, Pastor, now that I'm a Christian, I really want to live, and if I don't make it, I know where I'm going. Then McQueen said, the only regret I have is I was not able to tell people what Christ did for me. So I just wanted to right that wrong and tell you what Christ did for Steve McQueen tonight. He saved him and forgave him of all of his sins. Steve had one wish. He knew he was going to die. He asked the pastor if he could have Billy Graham come visit him. Well, Pastor DeWitt knew some people that worked with Billy, and the great evangelist came to visit Steve McQueen. And Steve was on oxygen at this point. And Billy said there was a sparkle in Steve's blue eyes. And he was so responsive, telling me of how Christ had changed his life. And then Steve was going to go in for surgery for a very large tumor, and he had misplaced his Bible. And Billy said, here, take my Bible. And so he gave his Bible to Steve and signed it. And Steve went in for surgery, and they removed the tumor. But then when he was in recovery, he died of a heart attack. They found Steve McQueen lying there with Billy Graham's Bible open, Steve's hand on it, next to John 3:16. He went right into the presence of God. Say, what's John 3:16? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Jesus said, for God so loved the world. Say it with me. He gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He knows that's true. Everybody needs Jesus. The highest of the high, the lowest of the low. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, everybody needs Jesus. Have you realized that yet? You can come to him and believe tonight and be forgiven of all of your sin. Steve asked the pastor, what is God like? You want to know what God is like? Take a long look at Jesus and you have the answer. Because Jesus was God with skin on, walking among us, loving us, caring for us, forgiving us. That's God. And Jesus is here tonight. As Mel Gibson pointed out, he didn't stay in the tomb. Christ rose again from the dead. He's alive and here, ready to come into your life and forgive you of all of your sin.
This is what God does. So let me ask you today, are you prepared to escape? To escape, a lot of times, your kingdom. I need to escape my kingdom and live in his kingdom. I am morally under the authority of the Word of God. Jesus will demand nothing less. So let me ask you again, and this is where the rubber meets the road. This is when it all comes down, what really matters. Who is the king of your life? And that fixes everything else. It's hard sometimes. It's really hard sometimes, but it fixes everything else. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to help us here that we would not war against the Lord's anointed. And it's in your Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.